When we've looked at the big picture of Abraham's life, we've seen him sort of wandering. He's literally been a pilgrim, but we've also seen him slip away from the will of God, again and again, sort of going in the wrong directions, making foolish decisions, falling into sin. But we've also seen the Lord guiding his way. He's grown. He's become more mature. And in these next, or in this week and the next weeks, we'll see actually that way becoming quite a bit straighter. It's almost like Abram has been like a little toddler. If you've ever walked in a park or down a path with a little toddler, there's an age where they weave and they turn, where they can't go straight to save themselves. They get distracted. They lose focus. They go off to the side. They need to be picked up. They need to be brushed off. They fall down. They're not able to go in a straight direction. But then a few years pass, and they become a young child who runs and plays, and you give them a bit of a goal, and they want to be the first one to get there. They learn how to run in a straight line. They learn to focus on a goal. Well, we've seen this with Abraham. As a somewhat immature pilgrim called out of Ur, we saw him making a number of mistakes. But Abraham has been growing in faith. His family has been growing in holiness. And each time we've seen the Lord making his way straight. It's been by the grace of God. The Lord has, so to speak, bailed him out time and time again. The Lord had promised, "I will be your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And the Lord has made good on that promise again and again. We just saw that last week, how the Lord, or 2 weeks ago, how the Lord made Abraham's family holy again. The Lord became like a father to Ishmael, like a husband to Hagar, took care of them, watched over them, and kept them in the wilderness. And Abraham's family was now set apart again. A husband, a wife, and a child, a holy family. And now we see the Lord guiding him even further. In God's providence, Abraham's faith will be shaped once again. We're going to look at this passage under the theme of Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. We almost wonder what would go through Abraham's mind. There in verse 22, he would hear about, or he would see this neighboring king approaching his camp. And we know from two past episodes that Abraham had a fear of men. Or at least naturally, he had a fear of men. He was scared of these kinds of kings. Perhaps his knees began to knock as he sees Abimelech coming. Remember in chapter 20, he was scared enough of this king to lie and to say that Sarah was his sister, and to allow this king to take his wife without a word. And so when Abimelech comes with Phicol, the commander of his army, for at least the old Abraham, that would be an intimidating situation. It's not a coincidence or a side note when the Bible mentions that a man like Phicol has come with Abimelech. It's a hint. This is a powerful king. He has a general at his side. This is a serious meeting. This is a meeting that's going to have a witness. He's come with some show of power, and it gives the impression he's on official business. There'll be a witness there to his words and to the resolution of what happens on this day. But then the reason for his coming becomes very clear in his first words. And the kind of attitude that Abimelech comes with, it's not what Abraham would have expected when he first met him in chapter 20. You remember in chapter 20, Abimelech's family, his wife, had become infertile. There was some kind of plague on that family. They'd been healed, though, when Abraham prayed for them. And it obviously made an impression on Abimelech, this neighbor Abraham, who is able to pray for healing, and it's given to his neighbors. This neighbor Abraham, who seems to be blessed in all that he does. And so he comes with a different attitude, this king. And with his first words, Abraham would have heard that and he would have seen that. Remember, actually, Abimelech's great fear It's good to remember that in chapter 20, Abimelech, he had had a dream in the middle of the night, telling him that he had taken Abraham's wife. And in that chapter, he had woken up with a great fear, and his servants were filled with fear. And then later they were healed. And so his attitude in coming to Abraham is one of really humbly coming for help, to come to a resolution. Well, you also notice that it's at that time. So this is about the same time that Abraham threw this feast for Isaac's weaning. And remember that that was a great feast, it said. Most likely, Abimelech knows about this child. He's heard of this child. He sees Abraham being blessed at 100 years old and Sarah at 90 years, and they have this baby boy. And Abimelech, from all the hints, he would have seen there's something very special about Abraham. He wants to be his friend and not his enemy. And the reason for this is right there. God is with you in all you do. This is the kind of person that Abimelech wants to be a friend with. And there are some kind of tensions. We'll see that. Abimelech claims to be completely ignorant. He says he doesn't know what's going on. But perhaps he comes knowing that there are some problems, that there's tensions. In any case, he wants to make a treaty, a covenant of peace. He doesn't dare live at odds with Abraham, and he comes to make sure everything is right with his neighbor. And we'll take his words at face value. Maybe he doesn't know exactly what is wrong, but he goes to his neighbor, and it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? A lot of times in a relationship, we can sense that things are going south. We get this feeling something's not quite right today with our spouse or with our neighbor. Things are getting a little bit cold. And it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To go for reconciliation. But Abimelech does this. And it's a good reminder. When there's a feud building up, it's something like a fire, isn't it? It's much easier to put out that fire at the beginning than to ignore that things are going wrong. At the beginning, there's just a few flames. But if you let a feud reach its fullness, it gets out of control like a fire, doesn't it? Or an argument. So here Abimelech comes and he seems to be a peacemaker. He's actually an example. Or he wants peace. He comes to make peace. He becomes, again, a profound example. As Christians, we're called to be peacemakers. And here Abimelech, again, he puts believers to shame. He's a pagan who seems more Christian than a Christian. He wants peace with his neighbor. Well, it's even more convicting for Abraham. Abimelech's main concern would have been convicting. He's worried Abraham might lie to him, might deal falsely, might not be kind to him or his children. Abraham is reaping what he sowed in this relationship. There's a lack of trust. There's a lack of trust. But there's no hesitation now from Abraham. He says, "I will swear." Right away he promises. That was strong language, especially in those days, to make an oath. This is not a light thing. Abraham has every intent not to lie or to deceive Abimelech again. Actually, he turns, and you really see quite a change in Abraham compared to his past patterns. He boldly rebukes this king. There's this powerful man with his general at his side, and Abraham, he rebukes him. He's learning that the Lord is on his side. Abraham's been given peace. He's been protected again and again. He's been given a son, as the Lord has promised, and now he's learning and he's trusting that the Lord is with him, and even that the Lord controls men like Abimelech. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. I wonder if we also trust this, even about our government in days like this, that these hearts, they're in the hands of the Lord, that the Lord in his providence can turn them, that he's able to. Proverbs 21, it continues, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We have every reason for confidence when it comes to governments and authorities, and really no reason for fear. The Lord holds all things in his hands. And Abraham, he's learning this. He turns to the exact opposite of lying. Remember before Abraham, he was devious. Now he's so straightforward. He rebukes this king. He's right up front. It's the exact opposite of the old Abraham. Remember, he came in chapter 20 and he's done a 100% about face here. It's a flip. It's almost like a conversion, you could say, in his life and that sin of lying. He's put it behind him. He's a man of faith who understands the Lord is working on his side. And he's come to this fuller understanding, this strengthening of his faith, that the size of an army is not what matters when the Lord is on your side. Abraham, he becomes like David in Psalm 18, where David speaks about being able to take on armies and leap over walls. That's the kind of strength and confidence that Abraham seems to have here. We wonder and we should ask, is our faith where it should be when it comes to governments or neighbors or others? Are we afraid to rebuke people when it's appropriate? If so, that's a sign. If we're never rebuking anybody, if we're never exposing any sin, that's a sign that we actually fear men too much, that we're not trusting in God's sovereign power as we should. And Abraham here, his faith is strengthened, it's strong. He's willing to even rebuke the kind of man he would once lie to. And that kind of fruit should grow in our Christian lives as well. There are, of course, times to be tactful and times to be careful. And we don't want to be rude and pushy to those around us either. But yet it is appropriate to rebuke. And Abraham does rebuke because there's a real sin. There's a real issue here. There's a conflict between the herdsmen and the servants. There's something wrong. Abraham had dug a well. Abimelech had given him access to that land. You remember from chapter 20. Verse 15, he promised Abraham peace. He'd promised him space to roam. He would allow him to live in that land. But now, Abimelech's men have seized this well. They've really broken Abimelech's words. Now, Abimelech is the liar. For herdsmen living in that area, of course, a well was so important. And Abraham and his men, they must have put a lot of work into this well. And now it's been taken when Abimelech said in the past, you can live here freely. That was a valuable well. That was life or death. Probably meant herds and sheep and goats dying because of what was happening here. Or at least getting sickly and having problems with the flocks. That's a picture of life, a well like that. And the difference of not having it is death. We actually saw that. There's a parallel in the last section. We looked at Hagar. That well, and perhaps it might even be the same well. We have no idea. The chapter doesn't say it's the same well, but they're certainly in close context. And we saw that time that God opened her eyes to this well. And there's a picture in both sections that a well in the wilderness is a picture of life. And without a well, there's death. And Abraham here, he's in a hard situation. Now you might wonder, did Abimelech actually know about this situation? Is he kind of playing the fool? Perhaps he's playing innocent. Maybe he just knew there was some kind of tension as he came. But we don't know. In any case, he claims he didn't know. He claims that he didn't know. And we're not sure exactly. You wonder why did he come if he didn't know something was wrong. But in any case, he claims that he didn't know, and then Abraham gives him gifts. It's interesting. We see a lot of gift giving in Abraham's life. It's a pattern. Pharaoh gave him gifts. Abraham gave Melchizedek gifts. It was the exchange with that king of Sodom. Last time with Abimelech, there were gifts. But now we see Abraham is giving the gift. It's an interesting concept, though, because it's backwards. Abraham was the one who was wronged in this situation. Abimelech's men, at least, broke Abimelech's word. You would expect it to go the other way, wouldn't you? That Abimelech would give a gift to make up for what he did wrong. His men had stolen this well. But instead, it's the wronged one who gives the gift to make things right in this peacemaking ceremony, in this treaty. A treaty is made between the two of them. And if you think about it, even in our relationships. Doesn't a gift given by a person who is wrong or wronged, or kind words to the person who's being wrong, isn't it a picture of grace and forgiveness? In our selfish Western culture, it's pretty standard, isn't it? You mess up, or as a husband or whatever, you're expected to go buy flowers, aren't you? Because you're the one who did the wrong. Isn't that what's expected in our culture either way? I messed up last week. I better try real hard to say nice things for a while and to do nice things. And that's good and all, but this is really the opposite, isn't it? And have we ever considered that to strengthen a relationship and to really love others and to love our enemies even, that we would show our commitment and our love for others by giving gifts, by saying encouraging words, by doing acts of service to those who are wronging us? If you have a problem in a relationship and things are going wrong and there's tension and there's coldness, have you ever considered this? To be gracious to those that even don't deserve it. Well, the two men that's bridged between them, this gap. Abraham, he gives these gifts and then they make a covenant. It's interesting that this covenant, this treaty, it really raises Abraham. It puts him somewhat on the same level, or at least a very high level compared to this king. It brings them together as somewhat equals. Abraham is very important. Abraham, he was just this pilgrim, this nomad. You would think he'd be obscure and forgotten from his history, or even wiped out by his enemies. Certainly that seems to be the way Abraham went through the first part of his life, always being worried about being wiped out in a hard world. But instead, this king comes to him to make a treaty. You see, there's something profound there, that God is raising up Abraham, that God is certainly blessing him, recognizing him. It's almost as profound as those wise men coming to meet the baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. Here this king comes to meet this pilgrim, and Abraham, he's raised up in this world. He's given peace. Well, it's interesting what Abraham does next. He seals the covenant by giving even a special gift, 7 ewe lambs. 7, of course, was known as a number of wholeness, perfection. There's 7 days in a week. It's a full number. It's a memorable number, symbolic of a full gift. And so at the center of the covenant is this gift from the offended one, from the one who was wronged, to the guilty party. And it's a perfect gift. The covenant, it may seem like a minor incident. It might seem like an ancient property dispute, something we easily forget. We read passages perhaps like this in our devotions, and it's not quite as memorable as the next one, is it? Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain. But there's something very special happening here. There's this picture of perfection. 7 lambs being brought. And it's making peace. It reflects the character of God. Abraham is becoming much like his God. He's making peace. He's being gracious to his neighbor. And we think about that. His actions, they really parallel the gospel, don't they? The Lord God gave his only son, the perfect Lamb of God. And he gives his son to those that have offended him, those that have robbed him of his rights, those that have abused God's creation. They're debtors to him. Isn't that what God does for sinners in his son? Grace, by definition, it's giving something better than we deserve. And God gives those who have offended him the greatest of gifts. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And this is a picture here of grace, of mercy, of a gap being bridged, of a relationship being made right. And we have to ask ourselves, do you see yourself as one who has offended God? Who's offended his people? Who has not loved even the neighbors as they ought to? See, the message of the gospel and of reconciliation, it's not just for criminals. It's not just for those who have literally killed or fallen into all kinds of sins. No, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Grace, that's a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God gives a gift to those that have offended Him, those that come, those that really have been drawn in and have been brought and forgiven. And each day the Lord is patient. He is kind. He pours out good gifts, perfect gifts on those that offend Him, those that have been squandering His gifts. And so the call is, repent, turn from your sin. Be in awe, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace in Jesus Christ, that is a gift that is being offered to an offensive sinner. It's a gift of grace and of mercy. And today it's set before you. A gift of free grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call is, come, trust, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham's gift, it's a sign his faith is growing. It's a sign he's coming to know really the character of God. And Abraham, he's becoming like a little mirror, a little reflection of God. He's just, other than men like Melchizedek we've heard of in Job, he's one of so few, but yet he reflects God to this world. He's becoming a light to the nations, a blessing to the nations around him. He's becoming almost like a missionary, a gospel missionary in that land. And he makes this gracious covenant of peace. He shows grace to his neighbors. An interesting thing is that the word oath in this passage, it comes up again and again. You read of to swear or to make an oath. And then the word seven, it comes up again and again. And then there's the word Sheba in Beersheba. That's all the same basic word in Hebrew. Seven, oath, and the Sheba of Beersheba. It's used again and again in this passage. And the important thing is it's meant to be a memorial, to be remembered. This well would be called Beersheba, the well of the oath. The oath of seven. And so Abraham, he's using all of these reminders as a testimony. This will be a memorable covenant. It won't be broken easily. An oath was made here, a covenant of peace with his neighbor. And when people would say the name of that well, they would remember these things, those seven lambs offered. They would remember this peace treaty where Abraham forgave and he made a covenant of peace with his neighbor. And we shouldn't underestimate the importance of a treaty like this. This was a source of life. This was a well of water. It would have been a sad situation for Abraham to lose this, but in God's good providence, he gets it back, and his flocks would live, and his family would be blessed again. There would be life. There would be full and free access to that water again. Another picture, isn't it, of God's mercy and God's grace pouring out water for his people. And so the pictures in this passage, it may seem obscure, but they're really gospel pictures. It's a picture of life, grace and mercy and provision, living water, picture of everlasting life. It's much like the last section, isn't it? Hagar being provided with water, with life. And now Abraham. And Abraham, he sees this. He knows this is not just some nice neighborly agreement that just happens out of the blue. It's not just some coincidence. Oh, nice, the neighbors came and we made nice and isn't that wonderful, and we go on and we forget about it so quickly. No, Abraham, he understands something is special here. Don't we sometimes get blessed with a day where things are resolved? Our life was falling apart perhaps 3 months ago. Things were going wrong, whether it was debt or it was a relationship or a friendship was being broken, and we're freed from that situation. In God's good providence, things are made better and we move on happy with ourselves, don't we? And sometimes we forget. We forget that God was working and that it's in His providence and in His blessing that things are made right, that problems are solved. But Abraham, he doesn't forget. Verse 33 and 34, there's every indication he takes this to heart. He sees that God has given him these blessings and these providences. Verse 33, he plants a tamarisk tree. I think it's better to translate that he plants a grove like some of the older translations. He plants a grove of trees at Beersheba, an orchard. The picture is you have this dry wilderness. Before Abraham came there, there was nothing. It's a dry rocks and maybe some shrubs and a little bit of grasslands that sprout up when it rains every few months, a dead place. And then it became a conflicted place, a place of war. But now there's this picture of a well in the wilderness, an oasis, a place of fruitfulness, a pilgrim's rest. And there's that water at the middle, and there's that provision. And you wonder, did Abraham, he must have sat back. And from the next passage especially, he must have sat back. And he must have thought, only God could send a king to me to make a covenant like this. Only God could provide me with such blessings instead of having me just destroyed and forgotten by history. Abraham must have wondered, why do I keep worrying about the future? Why do I keep lying? Why do I keep agonizing over what might or might not happen? Do I not know who God is? He must have rejoiced. The Lord has proved himself again and again. And now he sees the goodness of God, and his faith grows and it strengthens as he worships. God worships there. He calls on the name of God, it says. Remember, in Genesis, we've had the sons of men and the sons of God. And from the very beginning, we've seen this pattern. The sons of God, they call on the name of the Lord. They're returned every once in a while. You get those hints to building altars, to worshiping God, to calling on his name. And here we see Abraham. He's worshiping the Lord, and he's learning who God is. Remember, through Abraham's life, we keep seeing these titles of God, these names of God, these different descriptions of God. 14 verse 9, the possessor of heaven and earth, the creator. We keep getting these hints in Abraham's life. He's learning a little more about God, a little more. 15 verse 1, God is his shield, his exceedingly great reward. In chapter 16, the Lord reveals himself to Hagar as the God who sees everything, the God who hears everything. Chapter 17, verse 1, God is Almighty God. Abraham, he's learning the names or the attributes of God as he goes through his life. And now we see this full picture, the everlasting God, the forever God. This word has a sense of the forever God, but also the unchanging one. The unchanging one. It's not just everlasting. There's more built into that. The forever God, the unchanging God. Abraham's learning God does not come and go. God is not the kind of God where he wanders into the next country and God has no power there. Well, he's learning that God is the forever God. He doesn't strengthen and weaken. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's learning God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God is his rock. Abraham's learning you don't need to fear the future. You don't need to fear your enemies. And for you today, you don't need to fear those sicknesses or those pains or perhaps even those disputes and those problems with neighbors or friends or family. You don't need to fear those. Simply obey the Lord. Be gracious as he is gracious. Abraham, he's learning even to lose in a sense. To not fear his enemies, to do what is right. He's secure with God. Abraham, he grows into this full faith, this unwavering faith that the New Testament speaks about. And this is important to remember as we go into the next section when he brings his only son up that mountain. Abraham's faith is full. He trusts God. Perhaps we get bored when we hear the word theology. We get intimidated. Maybe some of you do. You hear about theology, the study of who God is and his attributes. But really, when we see those names of God and what Abraham's learning about how God owns everything, he's the possessor of heaven and earth, how he's the God who's gracious, the God who sees everything. We have big words for all of those, don't we, in theology? People talk about the God who's immutable and omnipresent and all these words. But actually, for Abraham, that's exactly what he's learning. He's learning who God is. And that in his relationship with God, in that covenant that God made with him, he's perfectly secure within the will of this almighty, all-powerful, everywhere present, eternal God. Abraham's journey, you could say in a way, it's making him like a theologian, one who's a student of God. He's learning it from his circumstances, and that's strengthening him in his faith as he learns more and more and more about the power of who God is. And our prayer should be also that through the circumstances of your life, and as you see the Lord working, and as you read his word, that you also learn more and more of who God is, and to cast yourself on his care, to be gracious, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to trust him with the consequences of that. And so may we pray that we would also be learning who God is, not just as a book knowledge, but as a true and a living faith, as Abraham was growing into. Amen. Let